Good morning, everyone. How are you? So hey, one person clapped. They were really, really happy to be here. Glad you made it safe. I think you've probably heard the phrase that there was only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And I would beg to differ. Like, first of all, we all know people or we've heard of people who've gotten away without paying taxes. So that's definitely not certain for some people. And I can think of things that are a lot more certain than taxes. Like, for instance, the fact that Michigan weather is unpredictable. The fact that the ice apocalypse was supposed to, you know, it was supposed to be so cold that our cars were supposed to break into pieces like nitrogen had been poured on them, right? And yet it worked out okay. So there's things in life that are more certain than taxes. But what about death? Is death an absolute certainty? Well, I would argue that maybe it isn't. And perhaps there are things in life that are more certain than even death is. Last week, we launched into a new series going through the book of Hebrews. And we are so in the second week here. And last week, I started by showing you a pretty picture that we came up. And I want to put up a part of that picture again, just to remind you in case you weren't here. This is us. This is you down here. You can probably pick out which one is you, right? So one of these is you. And this dome right here is the scope of our experience. It's the things that we can see and hear and taste and imagine and measure and all of that. And today, as we dive into the second chapter of Hebrews, I want to add a little bit more to this picture. I know that's a lot, but let me explain what I got on here. First, this is, anybody know it? Death, right. The thing that is supposed to be so certain we've got down here, and every one of us is chained, in a sense, to death. That's why we have phrases like one of the only certainties in life is death, is because it's always looming for all of us out there. And so we're chained to death, but we also have around us, underneath the dome of our experience, a haze. And that haze, it has two things that I would argue are even more certain than death in our life. The first is temptation, and the second is suffering. And I know you look at this and you say, how is that temptation? It looks like a balloon or a bob-omb from Super Mario Brothers. But that is a pomegranate. And the reason a pomegranate symbolizes temptation is we all know that in the Garden of Eden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a pomegranate, clearly. So that's why we have this symbolizing temptation. And of course, this over here symbolizes suffering. Now, if you remember from last week, because everything underneath this dome is the stuff that we can see and hear and feel and comprehend and understand, everything under that dome is tainted by these three things: by death, by temptation, by suffering. Which means even the best experiences that we have in our life have a tinge of those things to them. Before we get into this passage today, let's talk about that, starting with temptation. What really is temptation? It's a word that we throw around, but we understand what temptation is. Temptation is any time that we feel pulled toward an attitude or action that doesn't reflect the perfect image of God. Anytime we are pulled toward an attitude or action that doesn't perfectly reflect the image of God. See, last week we talked about creation, but think about the creation story. God spins this entire world into existence and everything is perfect. He places humankind into his creation, Adam and Eve, and to them, this dome doesn't exist. Because God is up here and they have this perfect experience with him, this perfect relationship with him, and they can walk in the cool of the garden with him, and they have all of creation to explore. And the reason they have all of creation to explore and all of creation to enjoy is because these three things didn't exist. At that point in their creation, death wasn't there, temptation wasn't there, suffering wasn't there, until it was. Because the tempter stepped into the story And he said to Eve, did God really tell you you cannot eat of any of the fruit in the garden? And if you know the story, you know that she was free to eat any of the fruit in the garden except one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil that had fruit on it, which was a pomegranate, clearly. So, by the way, I'm kidding about that. So if you're like, that's the one thing I learned in church today. Yeah, that's not that. But there was this temptation, and he basically said to her, this subtle little temptation, he says, you won't surely die. God told you that if you eat of this fruit, you'll die, but you won't surely die. And so she was tempted, and then in sinning and taking of the fruit, both Adam and Eve, they stepped into sin, and that temptation led to suffering. Now think about what temptation is like for us. Sometimes it's just as subtle as it was for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had all of this creation to enjoy. And the tempter said, did God really say to you that this one thing is not good for you? Did God really tell you that this one little thing is going to lead to death for you? What's the big deal? What is the harm of one bite of fruit? See, temptation says stuff like that. Temptation says stuff like, what harm is there in looking at just a little bit of pornography on your phone? I mean, it's just a picture, right? What's the big deal right there? But then I know so many people that begins something that turns into something that even feels like an addiction. And they say, I can stop looking at this anytime that I want, but they can't, and they don't. And they don't because they can't. And then they suffer, and then their relationships suffer, and then their families suffer. And I've seen whole families and marriages explode over this. And then on top of that, the porn industry has to continue to churn out more porn. And so young women and young men are pulled into the industry, and they suffer. All because we thought the answer to the question, what's the harm of looking at one little picture on my phone, is that there is no harm. That's the subtlety of temptation. Or maybe the temptation for you is, you know, what's the harm in holding a little bit of bitterness in your soul toward that person that did that terrible thing toward you? Because they deserve it. Because of what they did to you, you have the right to hold on to this bitterness. And so you do. You just say, you know what? I get to be angry at that person. I get to be bitter. I don't have to forgive. And then eventually you suffer. And they suffer because of lack of forgiveness. All of these temptations in our lives and all of the suffering ultimately leads somewhere. It leads to what the author of Hebrews calls death. Now, because we read through this passage already, I'm not going to teach it chronologically. In fact, I'm going to really throw some of you off. It's a good day to have your Bible with you if you have it. Because what I realize is the beauty of this passage in Hebrews is that there's this logic and poetry to how he expresses his thoughts, but it's not in chronological order. And so I took all of the verses, true story, I took all the verses of this passage out, wrote them on sticky notes, and rearranged them in chronological order. And then my brain was like, oh, that's really cool. So I'm going to read this passage and teach the passage out of order today. So if you're trying to follow along, look at the verses on the screen. But we're going to work our way through, because this is what the author of Hebrews starts with. He says that all of us are, chapter 2, verse 15, those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. He describes us as, verse 18, those who suffer and are tempted. This is the human condition. The fear of death, suffering, temptation. It's the haze of our experience all around us. So what do we do about this? Well, let's go back to our picture for a moment, and let's add another layer. You may remember when it was read earlier, it started out by saying, and angels, because last week there's this comparison between angels and Jesus, Jesus and angels, but angels are part of this entire experience. Angels exist on that border of the edge of our experience between us and God. And when you read through the Bible, what you see is that often angels are the messengers of God because we can't see God. Moses said, hey, God, let me see you. And God's like, you can only see my backside, right? You can't see me because of my glory. And so all the way through scripture, God sends his angels down. So they are above us, but they are also below God. God in this diagram exists above them. And we see that God uses angels to send down as messengers to his people. Now, here's the description the author of Hebrews gives us of God. He says, God is for whom and through whom all things exist. Now, look at this. We talked about this last week. All things were created by God through Jesus. We know that. We get that God is the creator. We get that he created all things. It's an amazing truth. But notice what this passage says. All things that were created were not just created through God, but they were created what? For God. Because we are a narcissistic bunch, we tend to think that all of creation is there for us, that we are the center of creation. But he says, no, everything was created through God, and everything was created for God, for his glory. Now, the thing is, if you look at this image, it could have existed this way for all eternity. We're down here chained to death, suffering and temptation. God's up here. Sometimes he might send an angel to talk to us, but that's all we would ever have. But God created something else. Inside of us, he created what the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says is a longing for eternity. He says eternity is placed in the heart of humankind. What does that mean? That means that every single day, something inside you longs for something outside of this dome. Something beyond the death and the suffering and the temptation of your experience. Your soul longs for eternity, and yet you can't put your finger on it. You can't put your heart on that eternity. Eternity always seems to exist somewhere beyond the horizon in a place that you can't see. In fact, some of my non-Christian friends who are agnostic, I actually really intellectually, I think that they're being super intellectually honest. They're like, my heart tells me, my mind tells me, there has to be something out there. I just don't know what it is. And I think that that's true of all of us, even to the smallest degree, even my atheist friends, there's just something inside of us. Something is out there. That's eternity set inside your heart. So what does God do? I love this. Look at verse 6. It says, but somewhere, someone, somewhere has testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? And a little tangent, I love this. Let me tell you why I love this. Are you ever in that position where you're trying to remember where a Bible verse is and you can't remember it? It happens to me all the time, which is embarrassing because I'm a pastor. I'm just going to confess that right now. People come up to me, hey, Noel, where's that verse? And I don't have the Bible memorized, so I forget. And what I love is that the author of Hebrews, what does he say? He says, well, someone, somewhere testified this. I love that. It makes me feel a whole lot better. The someone is King David, and the somewhere is Psalm 8, and I didn't know that because I just knew it. There's a footnote in my Bible that says that's where it came from. And what I would like to do is I'm going to read Psalm 8. It's a short psalm, but it's a psalm about God creating humankind and the role that he gives us in his creation. Check this out. This is Psalm 8. It says, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. All the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals and the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. That's the psalm that David wrote, and I love, look at verse 4, 5, and 6. He says, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look out for him. What is he saying? He said, in all of this creation, with us here on earth, just sinners trapped in death and suffering and temptation. Who are we that you would remember us? And not only that you would remember us, this is, what is a human being that you'd remember him? A son of man that you would look after him. It's, see, a lot of times in our culture right now, we have an opposite viewpoint of most of human history. Most of human history, people would say, why would God remember me? And we think, why wouldn't God remember me? I am pretty great, right? It's a tonal shift in our culture. And the psalmist is saying, look, when you look at all of God's creation, it's amazing that he would even think about humankind, let alone remember them, let alone care for them, let alone, he says, making him rulers over the works of your hands. See, every single one of us as humans are created to exercise dominion over creation. And what that simply means is we care for it, which means there should be part of us that our heart breaks when we see things like what's happening in Australia with all the wildfires, right? There's part of that because that's part of our job is to care for this thing. And so he creates us, he remembers us, he cares for us. And then he says, you know what? You take care of my creation. And the psalmist, David, is just blown away by that God would do this. And the author of Hebrews takes it to another whole level. In verse 16, he says this, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help the angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Check that out. He's like, what's amazing is that God doesn't help angels. He jumps over the angels to us and he helps us. He remembers us. He cares for us. He sees us in our death and suffering and temptation and he loves us. And we know, according to Galatians, that we are part of this Abraham's offspring that he's talking about. So what does God do when he sees us and he remembers us? He reaches out to help. And here's how he does it. Verse 7. It says, for you made him, Jesus, lower than the angels for a short time, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what's wild about this is he's, again, still quoting from David's psalm. So when David wrote this psalm, he's like, I cannot believe that God would remember humankind. I can't believe that he would care for humankind, that he would remember us, that he would put us over all things. I can't. And then what the author of Hebrews does is he takes that same passage about humankind and he applies it to Jesus and said, who is he that you would make him lower than the angels? And he shows us, and by the way, that's Jesus, you can tell from the crown, that Jesus comes below the angels for a season. This is how he remembers us. This is how he cares for us. Jesus is made lower than the angels. Think about how amazed the angels must have been at this moment. Think about this. So you've got Lucifer, who is Satan, and Lucifer was an angel, and he was a fallen angel, and he rebelled against God, and when he rebelled against God, he was kicked out of heaven. There was no mercy, there was no grace, there was no forgiveness, and so when God creates all the heavens and the earth, and he creates this people that he loves, he looks at him, Adam and Eve, he's like, I'm going to tempt them so that they will suffer like I do, so that God will boot them out of glory like I do. So when he tempts Adam and Eve, and they sin, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and he must have been delighted that that happened. That's exactly what he wanted to have happen. But then, crazy of crazies, Jesus steps out of glory past the angels into humankind to save us. All of the angels, including Lucifer, must have been shocked at that. They're like, what is this? And why did he have to do that? Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become like us in every way. In our temptation, in our suffering, and in our death. Now, wait a minute, does that mean Jesus surfed for porn on his phone? No. But there were obviously attractive people in the first generation that Jesus would have been tempted to think lustful thoughts about. And yet, he didn't. Does that mean Jesus held bitterness in his soul toward those who sinned against him? No, but he was deeply betrayed and he forgave. In every experience of temptation that we face, Jesus faces that in every way so that he could become the merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the Jewish Christians who Hebrews was written to would have immediately known what this meant. The high priest had a particular job. The high priest was one guy, just one priest in all of Israel, that one time a year, just on one day, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he got to carry blood into this place in the middle section of the tabernacle, and then the temple is called the Holy of Holies. And only one time a year could anybody go there, and he would go to the Holy of Holies, and he would bring with him blood, and he would pour that blood out, spill that blood out to atone for the sins of the people, to cover over the sins of the people. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus now becomes our high priest that carries the blood, his own blood, into the Holy of Holies to atone for our sins. Jesus becomes our high priest. Now, he says this, "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." See, what happens is in that moment when Jesus atoned for our sins, if you remember the Easter story, there's this moment when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, that the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple cracked in two from top to bottom and tore in two. That's because Jesus had entered into the Holy of Holies, and in that moment, Jesus broke the power of death, and those chains are gone. We have been set free from the chains that held us to death. He has destroyed the power of death. Earlier, I mentioned that death may not be so certain after all. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus destroyed the power of death. And the reason we think death is so certain is because it's just looming there. And we know that all of us are on this relentless march toward it. And sometimes we get to death after a long and fruitful and wonderful life. And sometimes we get to death after a long life of suffering and pain. And then sometimes death sneaks up on us like an enemy and steals us before we've even had a chance to experience life. And so we have this fear because we don't know what is sitting on the other side. Or do we? What is sitting on the other side of death is Jesus, who broke the chains of death. Because check out what happened. He says this. He says in verse 7 and 9, "You made him," Jesus, "lower than the angels for a short time." Jesus didn't remain lower than the angels. He was just there for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. I love that Jesus was made lower than angels for a short time. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. Which means now Jesus has gone from being with us down here lower than the angels to now Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in glory, crowned with glory and honor. He suffered death, he tasted death, so that death would no longer be something you have to fear. He showed you that what was waiting on the other side is him. Let me reread verse 7 and jump to verse 9. "You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered." I read the same passage, didn't I? "For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not see everything subjected to him." What he's saying here is that everything has been given to Jesus, everything. Everything has been subjected to his feet, everything. Death, suffering, temptation, all of creation. And he says, "For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, It was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their suffering perfect through suffering. See, Jesus suffered. Jesus was tempted. Jesus died so that he could become the perfect source of your salvation. And then you know what he does? He takes his glory and his honor that he obtained and he gives it to you. He takes the death that we deserve and gives us his righteousness. I'm going to give you a really nerdy theological term, but it's beautiful. It's called double imputation. Isn't that great? Just feels like it should be a tattoo. Double imputation. And what double imputation is this. There's the part of the gospel that we always talk about, that Jesus took our sins onto himself. That's the first part. Our sins are imputed onto Jesus. But the second part is that Jesus' righteousness is imputed onto us. So he becomes all of our sin. We become all of our righteousness. He lifts us up from here to here where we are now seated with him in the glory. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, the crown of glory and honor that he is now sharing with you, and you are seated with him in the heavenlies. But you'll notice when you went up here, you stayed down here. And that's the rub. We are positionally seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. We feel like we are with him in glory and honor, but we feel like we are stuck down here now. We are still tempted. We still suffer. Death still seems like it's out there somewhere, even though we're not chained to it. But watch what this says. Jesus has given you glory and honor for the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children that God gave me. I love this passage. See, what he's saying here is the one who sanctifies, who is Jesus, and the ones who are sanctified, which is us, all have the same Father. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother and his sister. Sometimes when we sin, we think Jesus is looking down at us, tisk-tisking away, shaking his head, ashamed of us, wishing we would get our crap together. But Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother and sister. See, before Jesus, suffering and temptation and death, they just were your lot. But now in Christ, you are raised in the heavenlies with him. You're already seated with him. You're already at the right hand of God the Father where he is. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, Jesus also shared in these, the suffering and the temptation, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives to the fear of death. Now, I know all of my pictures and my rambly jumping around this passage may have confused matters. And some of you may be going, I did not follow any of that. Let me give you one handle to grab onto today. If you don't walk out with anything else, this is it. Jesus has set you free from the fear of death. Glory awaits on the other side. Sin doesn't hold you. Yes, physical death will come. That's our lot. That's where we're headed. But that's just one step into the eternity where everything below the dome for us drops away and all that is left is Jesus. That'll be the day we will be with him. Watch what he says in verse 18. It says, for since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Do you see that? What that means is, because this is true, that Jesus has killed the fear of death for you, it has practical ramifications for you today. Jesus is able to help you when you suffer and you are tempted today. You are not alone with whatever it is that is pulling you towards something that does not reflect the attitude or actions of God. You are not alone. In fact, you are not powerless. The chains of death have been released from you. You can actually say no to sin, and you can actually say yes to Jesus. And saying yes to Jesus in those moments is not going to make him any more proud of you. He's already not ashamed of you. He's already delighted that he has given his life for you so that you would be his son, and you would be his brother, you would be his sister. So now you can just say yes to him. And when you have sorrow because of your sin and because of the sins of others and because of the sins of our world, you can be comforted knowing that Jesus has suffered as well. And the most appropriate response to all of this is verse 13. Again, I will trust in him. When everything underneath that dome, your sin and death and suffering and temptation, are calling for your allegiance, are calling for your trust, lift your eyes from those things, lift them to Jesus, and trust in him and him alone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you made him for a short time lower than the angels. And we thank you that because he has taken on human flesh, because he suffered like we do, because he was tempted like we are, because he died, we can live. And so we just pray that whatever it is right now that is calling for our allegiance, whatever it is that is calling for our trust, we just pray that we would lift our eyes away from that thing and we would place it on you. For those of us who are really just, we're in a season of suffering right now, we just pray that you would help us to know that we have a high priest who has suffered like us so that he can step into the Holy of Holies, ripping down that curtain so that we might have a relationship with you. We pray all of this in our high priest's precious name. Amen.